Well, I want us to take our Bibles tonight and turn once again to the Gospel of John, one of my favorite portions of Scripture, John chapter 9. John chapter 9, the whole chapter contains for us a story of the healing of a blind man. The entire chapter deals with different aspects of the healing that went on and that took place. But I want us to spend our time tonight just on the first 12 verses of this great account. And really, the content of this passage is rather simple. You can get the gist of what is being said here by just reading it, and maybe that's why it's one of my favorite passages. I'm not all that intellectually brilliant. I understand the simple things, I think, and that's probably why I like this so much. Let me read for us verses 1 to 12 as we get back into the Gospel of John. It seems like it's been a long time, but John says for us, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat upon the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which translated means sent. "And he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' The others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept saying, 'I am the one.' Therefore they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." And so I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I don't know.'" It's an interesting reality when you begin to read the Gospel of John as a whole, because there are a few verses at the beginning of the Gospel of John that really lay out an outline of the first 12 chapters of the book. You know, from chapter 13 to the end is the final week of Jesus' life. From chapter 1 up to chapter 13 is the years of his ministry. From his birth all the way to the final week. The final chapters, chapter 13 to chapter 21, are all about the final week of his life. And so there are a few verses in the front of the Gospel of John that really lay out an outline, if you will, of the first 12 chapters. And the reason I say that is because John 9 is the beginning of a new section in that outline. It's another transition point, if you will, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, John says this to us: "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, these are the verses that outline, really, the first 12 chapters of the gospel. They're speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of him as being light, the light of the world. The light coming into the world is the description that we have in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. Jesus being the personification of absolute truth, the light that enlightens all men. And verse 11 says of that chapter, of chapter 1, "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him." And that describes the contents of what chapters 5 through 8 show us. Jesus came as light, chapters 1 through 4, and yet those whom he came to were his own, and they would not receive him, chapters 5 through 8. And then chapters 9 through 12 are described in verse 12 of chapter 1 by these words, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." You say, well, why do you say that, Pastor? Because in spite of all of the hatred, in spite of all of the rejection of the Jews against Jesus Christ, all of the hostility toward him from the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders of the day, he was still doing the work of the Father. He was still calling out people to himself. He was still reaching the lost. And it begins with this simple story of the divine healing of this blind man in chapter 9. And so tonight, I want us to look at this divine healing from four different perspectives. If you're like me, you listen to preachers and teachers and you hear what they're preaching. And oftentimes, I will write down outlines in my Bible of how they're preaching or the points that they're telling me. And so I'll put a little bracket around the verses. And if you could look at my Bible, you would see it's all here in brackets because that's what I do with outlines, so that when I open my Bible, I have basically an outline form, a message that is there if I had to teach on the fly. And so you might just want to do that for yourself. And I want to look at four perspectives tonight, and so you might want to bracket out the verses that deal with that. But the four perspectives that I want us to see are these. Number one, the dilemma, and we'll see that in verses 2 and 3, the dilemma. In other words, what was it that led Jesus to heal this man? What was it that led to Jesus' healing of this man? That's the first perspective. The second perspective is, what is the underlying principle that is taking place here? In other words, why was this man blind to begin with? Why was he blind at all? The third perspective that I want us to see in verses 6 and 7 is the strength. In other words, how did this man's healing come about? How did he actually begin to see? And then fourth, the reaction, verses 8 through 12. How did the people react to him being divinely healed? So you have the dilemma, the underlying principle, the strength, and the reaction. So let's just begin to walk through these. First of all, the dilemma. Look at verse 1 with me as we begin to really look at this idea of the dilemma. And Jesus passed by, or as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Blind from birth. That doesn't seem to astound us on the surface when you read it that way, but remember what Jesus has just come from. In John chapter 8, at the end of John chapter 8, he has just finished a pretty forward confrontation with the Jewish leaders. He has just left the temple, and he hadn't left the temple under good circumstances. Back in verse 59, if you remember, they had picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So it's a pretty hostile environment in which he is leaving. But because it was not his time in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus hides himself and he goes out of the temple. And as he passes by the angry mob, because it isn't his time, he sees this man. Now, think about this with me for a moment, because Jesus has just been in one of the most heated confrontations that he could be in. They had become so irate at him for his blasphemous statements of saying that before Abraham was, I am. Basically saying to them, I am the existent one. I am God. They're so enraged at that that they grab the closest rocks they can find, and they're ready really to bash in the head of Jesus Christ. They wanted him dead. And as he passes out of the temple area, he meets this man. He isn't just any man. He's a blind man. who probably was at that place for the purpose of begging. So Jesus is passing by a blind beggar. That's who this man is. Now, the temple would have been a good place to beg. Why? Because when the religious people would come to the temple, they would often come normally to make some kind of sacrifice for their sin, and in doing so, they would bring that sacrifice to the priest or the offering to the priest. They were more conscious of giving, and so then upon leaving, they would have had a heart full of compassion and usually would have been more compassionate to the needy of the than they would have had they been in the marketplace. The marketplace would have been a place easily to be taken advantage of. Somebody could have easily robbed you. And so the temple would have been a safer environment for the beggars. And so many of the sick and the lame would be there. They would be at the gates near the Temple Mount. They would be begging for alms from the people. And so this is where we find this blind man. And Jesus passes by and he sees this particular blind man. And what ensues from this, what we might think happenstance meeting, is one of the greatest miracles that you find in Scripture. Jesus heals this man. Now we need to know that on this blind man's best day, he couldn't have seen Jesus. He was absolutely stone cold blind. He wouldn't have known Jesus if he had walked right by him. He wouldn't have known who it was. He wouldn't have been able to tell who it was. In fact, he couldn't have had any idea about it. And I think that's very instructive to us as we look at this. We cannot just simply pass by verse 1 and the dilemma that is placed here before us. He saw a man blind from birth. That is what the sovereign grace of God does for us. Here is a man born blind, a blind begging man who could not see Jesus on his best day, and the sovereign grace of God, because he cannot see, comes to him. That's what grace does. Grace pursues us. This man could not see. He never has been able to see. And without the intervention of God, he would never see. This is the state of you and I before we know Jesus Christ. This is the state of the lost. This is the reality of all of us in a spiritual way. We cannot see and we will never see unless God, in his sovereign grace, pursues us and opens our eyes. It is clear, we don't read the story, that the man is running after Christ and saying, "Oh, Jesus, heal me, heal me, heal me." You don't see that in any part of this account. This isn't the case with this man. He isn't able to do that. In fact, he's not wise enough in his own mind, in his own heart, to do that. He doesn't know who Jesus is. This isn't the case with anybody who's spiritually dead. They don't care about Jesus Christ. They don't see Jesus Christ. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. Lost sinners do not seek after Christ. Christ must seek us. And we would never see him except that he find us. This is then the dilemma of all of us. It says here this man is born blind from birth. In his very physical reality, he is blind from birth. And yet there's a spiritual sense there that says to us the very dilemma of all of us who have ever been born. We are all blind from birth. We all cannot see. And unless God come and see us, unless God not pass by us, we would never see. We are absolutely blind without Christ. We have no capacity to understand and embrace and seek after God. We have no capacity to see Jesus Christ. We are just like this man in a spiritual way. Every man, woman, and child is stone cold blind. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we preach Jesus. We preach Jesus. Why? Because he comes and opens blind eyes. That's what he does. He is the great physician, as the scriptures tell us. This blind man could not, in any kind of physical way, and especially in any kind of spiritual way, he could not see if Jesus were standing right in front of him. Neither can those who are spiritually blind. They have no capacity to see. So I believe this story is a good illustration of sin. A good illustration that sin is so blinding that man could never see. The very character of blindness is just that. Total incapacity to have your eyes receive light. That's the very nature of sin. Total incapacity to receive anything of truth. It incapacitates our spiritual eyes so that we cannot recognize God. We cannot recognize truth. We cannot recognize Jesus Christ. So that's the dilemma. I think before I told you it was verses 2 and 3, but it's actually just verse 1. The dilemma is verse 1. We're all spiritually blind. So, we did not seek Christ, he sought us. This man did not seek Christ, Christ sought him. And he had to reveal himself to him. Christ has to reveal himself to us by his own miraculous touch, by his own work of grace. Lost, sinful man. Man, spiritually blind, does not see God, does not see Christ, cannot know truth. And Jesus comes along and looks at our spiritual blindness with compassion, and he offers grace. He offers spiritual life. Now, we have to realize something. Had we been in the shoes of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have done this. We wouldn't have done this. You say, why so? Because had we been in that kind of threatening moment of verse 59, we would have just ran for our lives. A blind beggar would have been the last thing on our mind. The only thing on our mind would have been, let me get myself out of this place for the sake of my life. But that is not what Christ does. Christ stops. Christ takes the time to heal this blind man, and he always has time to heal the blind sinner. Always. Jesus Christ, think about it. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, the weight of that is unfathomable. So unoccupied with his own problem of the moment, that he forgives a dying thief who is being hung next to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's Jesus Christ. They pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hides himself, goes out of the temple, and as he's leaving this hostile moment, he sees a man, and he has compassion on this man. Always concerned about the one who needs. Always concerned about the one who is spiritually blind. That's the dilemma. Now let's turn the diamond of Scripture, if you will, to another facet, another principle again, another outlook, another part. The underlying principle. The underlying principle. Notice what John says. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, on the surface, we might think, well, that's kind of a stupid question. But we need to realize that we ask the same question every day. We ask the same question, just in a different way. We ask, why is it that certain people suffer? God, why do these people suffer and these people not suffer? That's essentially the same question being asked. They're asking, why is it this man is suffering? What is the cause of their suffering? They had been taught to assume that whenever there was suffering or whenever there was some kind of illness in someone's life, then somebody must be sinning. That was their issue. Whenever there was suffering going on somewhere in someone's life, there had to be some kind of sin issue attached to it. That's what the rabbis taught. And so the disciples' question is a question that dominates Jewish thinking of their day. In their thinking, sin was the only cause of suffering. If you sin, you're going to suffer. So if this man's parents sinned, in their minds, it's not fair that he's suffering. Yet on the other hand, if it was his sin that caused it, how come he was born blind then? I mean, if he was blind from birth, how could it be his sin that's causing the suffering? And yet, if it wasn't his parents' sin, then why is he suffering? Rabbi, who is the cause? The rabbis taught that babies actually sin in the womb. That's what the Jewish rabbis taught. And therefore, they say they pay the penalty in life after they're born. Of course, that isn't biblical, but it fit into their scheme of thinking. It fit into their idea, because if sin is the cause of all disease in the thinking of your mind, and it wasn't the parents' sin that caused this, then it had to be the baby's sin. That's how the rabbis would have logically thought about it. From a medical standpoint, it's a good question. It's a good question because there are those who sin can cause effects upon the innocent, aren't there? For example, babies addicted to drugs are the byproduct of a mom that has been addicted to some kind of drug, aren't they? I mean, we hear of crack babies and fetal alcohol syndrome babies. The baby is an innocent victim of the mother's sinful life. They're there, they're part of it, but they're a victim of that sin. There's consequences on them, but that's not purely the question that's being asked. Because beyond the medical issue was the spiritual question that they're really asking. Their question is not about how this guy was blind, but who's responsible? Who's responsible for it? In other words, who is to be held accountable for the suffering of this man? Was it the parents' sin that brought it on, or was it the man's pre-birth sin that brought it on? That's really the question. Who's responsible? Now, we might be thinking in our mind, well, doesn't Exodus 20 say in verse 5, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. I mean, what about that? Well, it certainly says that. I just read the verse. But that verse is a general sense of consequence, not a specific sense of consequence. In other words, in Exodus chapter 20, God is not telling us that when dad or mom sins, when your parents sin, or when you sin and you have children, that your kids will specifically be the recipients of the direct consequence of your sin. Specifically. He's saying that when fathers, plural, sin as a whole, the generations that follow, plural, suffer some of the ramifications of the consequences of that reality. That's what he's saying. In other words, for example, when Israel went against God, he punished the nation of Israel by oppression. A wicked nation would come and begin to oppress Israel. So it wasn't only the generation that was punished that did the wickedness, but the rest of the generations that followed bore some of the consequence of the reality of that wickedness. So God is talking about ramifications for the following generations in Exodus chapter 20. And so Jesus says in John chapter 9 and verse 3, notice, neither, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents. You say, well, why does he say that then? Because not all suffering is a result of sin. That's the point. Not all suffering is a result or a consequence of some kind of sinfulness in your life. In the case of this man, Jesus says, but this man is blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. He's not blind because of some kind of sin. He is a prepared miracle waiting to happen. That's what he is. He is a providentially pre-prepared miracle. He's not blind because of sin. He's blind in order that the glory of God would be seen in the maximum way. So does that change our perspective on suffering? When we think of suffering, when we think of the reality of life, when we think of the reason why this is taking place, the reason for the dilemma of all of mankind, do we think differently about it? Not all suffering is because of sin. I'm reminded of Queen Esther, the Old Testament. She must go before the king, remember? She must make a request that could cost her her life. Her uncle Mordecai says to her in chapter 4, verse 14, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He acknowledges the reality that certainly she could die. Certainly that is in every purview of the king's authority. But who knows if God designed this moment for you just for this moment? That you wouldn't simply suffer the consequence for the sake of consequence in your own life, but the fact of the matter is that whatever suffering you might face was ordained for the glory of God. The implication is that you don't know sometimes why God allows what He allows. But He does. But He does. This man was born blind for one reason. And the reason he was born blind is so that the glory of God could be seen through Christ healing his eyes. That's why he was born blind, for the glory of God. And that's why sometimes our suffering comes, simply for the glory of God. We think often of the book of Job, don't we? Oftentimes when we're going through suffering, whatever it is, we run to the book of Job, and rightly so. All of his affliction was the design of God to show God's glory in due time. In John 9, there's a blind beggar sitting at the gate, simply another day for him, waiting for the time when someone might drop some alms in his hands. And yet this time waiting at the gate had been a time planned in eternity past, that the moment when Jesus Christ would pass by, he would manifest his glory to him by touching his eyes so that he could see. That's why Jesus says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. For as long as it's day, night is coming when no man can work. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, this isn't the time for the why questions. This is the time to get about the work of God. I think too many of us as Christians are stopped in our tracks in our Christian lives because we are still asking the why questions when we should actually be out there doing the work of God while there's still time. Questions have their place, but they should never cause us to stop the work, right? That's why Jesus says we in the beginning of verse 4. You notice that? He's the one who's going to do this miracle, and yet he uses this collective pronoun in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus is including the disciples. He's including all of us who are Christians. Some of your Bibles may say I, but the better translation here is the we. And he's saying to his disciples that we must work. You say, well, what's the point of day and night then? Why does he say that here? As long as it's day, night is coming when no man can work. What's the point of that? And I believe the point is this. It's a matter of life or death. That's the issue. Jesus is simply saying we don't have much time. It's daylight now, but night is coming when we can't do it anymore. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of working. In other words, do the work of God today, because the day is coming when you will no longer be able to do it. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. In other words, don't waste time. Don't waste time. So many of us waste time saying that we can get serious tomorrow. Get serious tomorrow. Chris talked about the urgency. The Bereans being eager and the urgency of knowing the Word of God. We sometimes put that seriousness off tomorrow. Listen, there are no tomorrows. Today is the day. Some of you who have been around the church a long time, especially some of you young people, even maybe sitting there tonight and saying, I've heard that 1,000 times. Seems like tomorrow always comes. I've heard it 1,000 times. Here we go again. Wah, 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 wah. There are no tomorrows, young people. Today is the day. Listen. Listen, is there a sin in your life that you need to forsake? Is there a sin in your life you need to get rid of? Today is the day. Not tomorrow. Not tonight, not next week. Today is the day. Is there some person that God has been impressing upon your heart to talk to about Christ? Today is the day. Today is the daylight. Whatever it is, today is the day. This is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Get about the Lord's work. That's what He's saying. Stop wasting the time. You say, I can't do God's work. I can't do that. Well, I can tell you this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can. Why? Because you have the strength of Christ in you. That's why Jesus uses the collective we. We must do the work of God. Look at what verse 5 says. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. You say, I can't do God's work. Yes, you can. You know what? Christ is still in the world. You say, how so? In us. He's in us. He is still the light, even though He's not physically here, because we are His light. We are lights on a hill. Christ is saying to the Father that the Father put us here, put Him here to light this world. And that light of Christ is in us. I like that, because being the light of the world isn't something I have to control. So that's something I can conjure up. It's all under His control. Jesus says, you notice, I am the light of the world. He doesn't mean me, He's Him. He is the light of the world. I'm not the light of the world. Guess what we are? We're just conduits of the light. We're just reflectors of the light. We don't have to control that. I don't have to open blind eyes. You realize that? You can go and share the gospel with somebody who's blind, spiritually blind. I don't have to open his eyes. I just have to be the conduit of light. God does the rest. And far more than Jesus being the light that opened this physical man's eyes, I believe Jesus is the light that opened his spiritual eyes. Jesus is the light of the soul. He's the only one that can make a blind soul see. When Christ turns on the light of the soul, all of a sudden truth becomes recognizable. All of a sudden, Jesus is clear. All of a sudden, Christ becomes real. The eye of faith sees and understands the light that is shining in. And so the dilemma is blindness. The underlying principle is the glory of God. What's the strength? What's the strength behind this miracle? Notice verse 6. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Have you ever thought why? Why would Christ do that? I mean, he certainly didn't need to make mud in order to heal somebody's eyes. He could have simply just spoke the word and it would have been done. There are many suggestions. You read all kinds of things in commentaries and all kinds of silly fascinations as to why this might have happened. But like I said, I'm a pretty simple guy. I'm pretty simple in my thinking, and I think I know why Jesus did this. Because he wanted to. Didn't have to. He just wanted to. And God wanted to. And he says to the blind man, go, verse 7, and wash. Go and wash. Now think about it for a moment. You're blind, physically blind. And a man, at least as far as you know, just a man who is one of the temple crowd, puts mud on your eyes and tells you to go and wash in the pool on the south side of the city. Seems rather ridiculous. Our text says that Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated the scent pool. The scent pool. He went his way, and the guy somehow makes it across the city and washes, and he came up what? Seeing. He went blind. He washed. He did what Jesus said. He believed what Jesus had told him. And he does that and he sees. Where's the fanfare in all that language? It doesn't seem very amazing. I mean, I love it when miracles are listed in Scripture, right? And the water turned to wine. Right? And the man washed and he sees. I mean, you don't see the confetti. There's no fireworks that go off. Where's all the hoopla? It's just not there. It just says he went and he washed and he came seeing. You don't hear trumpets. You don't see angels dancing around. He just washes and comes seeing. Why? Because this miracle is nothing for God. You realize that? It's huge for us, but for God, it's nothing. This is the same God who in Genesis chapter 2 speaks a word and the universe is created. We get the creation details in the first few chapters of Genesis. This is the same God. It's nothing for Christ to create two eyes. He had created millions of eyes already before that. This is the same God who has done that. That's why he had him wash in the pool of Siloam, or what is translated here, the pool scent, because the pool of Siloam was the place where they got the water for the temple ceremonies. Hezekiah had set it up that way. Why? Because he was afraid during the time of captivity, there would be a siege upon the city. So he built a tunnel from the Gihon Spring, which is on the Temple Hill. And the tunnel brought water from the spring to the pool. There was a spring. You can walk through that tunnel, by the way, in Israel today. You can take a little tour and walk there, and you walk in water up to your knees. Go through Hezekiah's tunnel, they call it. And so Hezekiah did that so that there would always be water, even in the event of a siege. There would always be water for the temple ceremonies. So this water was sent. It called it sent water. It was sent from God. From the temple where God was represented. And so Jesus is saying, go wash in Siloam, the water sent by God, and that will cleanse your eyes. You want to know something? Just as Jesus sent that man to what was then the symbol of the reality of the provision of God for the people, so a dead soul must wash in the provision of God. Right? Just as Jesus sent this man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which was sent, he must wash in what God had provided. So too, the dead soul is to wash in what God has provided. We must wash in the true pool. We must wash in Jesus Christ, the sent one. And you can see the symbolism in Jesus using this reality. Jesus saying, you must wash in what has been sent by God. Remember what Jesus had said earlier? I am the living water. You have to drink me in order to live, and from you, from within you, springs will flow. And so he tells this man, go wash in the pool called Sent, which is just a beautiful picture of himself. And as ridiculous as it may seem, right? It's the same thing for us. As ridiculous as it may sound to believe upon Jesus Christ, to believe the words of God, this man, like us, he obeyed God, and without any fanfare, he washes his eyes, and they were opened. And he saw. Now, what's the first thing he did? What's the first thing he did once he was able to see? What did he do? He runs to his neighbors and those who know him. And when he gets there, what's the reaction? This is the fourth perspective. Here's their reaction. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others are saying, this is he. Others are saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. I'm the guy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the kind of joy he might have? Listen, guys, I'm the guy. Yeah, I know who I used to be. I know what I used to do. I know what I used to be like. I know what I where I used to sit and the people I used to hang around with and all of those kinds of things. I'm not that guy anymore. I'm this guy. And naturally, verse 10 says, how were your eyes opened? How did it happen that you changed so radically? How did it happen? I love their response, or his response, because it's the simplicity and power of God in a life. He simply says, there's a man who is called Jesus. This guy came by, made some clay, he anointed my eyes, and then he commanded me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So I did. I went away and I washed. And I received sight. I love that. Every time we have a baptism service, and every time I sit with people to hear their testimony, and they're nervous about their testimony, I always turn to this passage, because this is the simplicity of the testimony of someone who knows Jesus Christ, but doesn't have all the theological understanding of what salvation is all about in the sense of the theology of it all, right? I don't know. There was this guy named Jesus. He told me to do this, so I did. And I was changed. And this is who I am now. I'm the guy. I've been radically changed by this person called Jesus. I love that. You tell me all the ramifications of the theological realities of that. I don't know all of those. All I know is I was blind and now I see, and Jesus is the one that made it happen. He doesn't know what all of it means yet. He doesn't really know what even is going on in the bigger picture. All he knows is this man Jesus said, go. And he believed and he trusted, and when he went, couldn't stop going. And he washed. Let me ask us a question tonight as we close our time. What's the world's reaction to you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? What's the world's reaction to you? Are your neighbors at a loss for words as to the change that took place in your life? Are they saying to you, is this that person we used to know? Does your family say, you can't be the same person? You must be somebody different. What did you do with the son or the daughter we used to have because your life is so different? Or is your Christianity so well concealed that they don't even notice a difference? You see, when Jesus Christ touches your soul, you ought to be unrecognizable. Unrecognizable. So the people inquire, where is he? You would think that they were inquiring with genuine inquiry to see if they could maybe have something done for them. That's not the case. He doesn't know, but it seems that they find him, because in verse 13 it says they brought to the Pharisees this one who's formerly blind, and certainly the Pharisees know who Jesus is. They say, okay, we don't know where Jesus is, so we can take him to the Pharisees. We're going to take you. And of course, it gets ugly from there. What's the dilemma? The dilemma is all of us are blind. All of us are spiritually blind. That's the dilemma. The underlying principle is that God has allowed it for His glory. Some people ask, why is the world sinful? Couldn't have God done it a different way? Well, the obvious answer to that and the only answer to that is no. You say, well, why not? Because God only does what He does for His maximum glory and for the glory and goodness of Himself and our goodness who know Him through Jesus Christ. So no, He couldn't have done it a different way. This is how God is glorified to the max. And if you know Christ, you are the work of Christ, and then therefore are you working for Christ? What are you doing? Are you working? Spreading the light of the world? The main question to ask is this: have you met the true sent one? Have you met the true Siloam, the sent one? He said, I'll give you sight if you obey my word. I'll give you sight if you obey. We'll get more next time. Only Jesus Christ can make the blind see. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're thankful for our time in Your Word. We're thankful for what it shows us, reveals to us, teaches us about even our own salvation as we see ourselves in the blind man. We know this story isn't simply just a myth, a story that we believe that it really happened. This man was, in fact, there. You were there. You actually healed his physically blind eyes. And yet, there's the picture there of the spiritually dead, all of us born blind, all of us needing to receive new eyes. And for Your glory and by Your grace, You stopped and pursued us. Now we have been given the task, because You live in us, to do the work that You did. Now is the time. Today is the day. It is the time of light. Motivate us, Lord, by Your Spirit to do that. Give us the grace to be graceful. And help us to share with those who do not know Christ about the true sent one, Jesus Christ, the one who can wash away all sin. Thank You for these things, Lord. Use them in our life, even this week as we go out of here. We love You. Use us by Your grace and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.